And in your Bibles, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Grace received, grace given. That's the way it should be. It's not always the way that it is. Father, help us now as we study your word. We surely need help. We surely need for you to teach us. Father, remind us of the incredible grace that you have offered to us through Jesus Christ. Remind us of the way that you have poured that grace into our hearts and forgiven us. And Lord, those times when we need to turn and show the same kind of grace to others, remind us of what you've done for us already. That you would truly indeed be glorified. That your glory would be reflected by the way that we live, the way we respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Dead Sea might be described as a geographical anomaly. The lake's about 31 miles long, about 9 miles wide, almost 1,000 miles deep, and about 1,412 feet below sea level on its surface. Now, the main source of the water that's coming into the Dead Sea is the Jordan River with all the tributaries that run into it. The outlets for the Dead Sea don't exist. There are no outlets. Herein does the problem lie. Because there are no outlets for the water just sits there and gradually it evaporates. And as it evaporates, it leaves behind just a hypersaline lake with a salinity level that is about 9 times that of the ocean. Well, as a result of that, it just causes a very, very harsh environment all around the lake, and plants and animals just don't flourish in that kind of an environment. It's bleak, it's desert-like, and it's just not the kind of place where a lot of people want to live. You know, people can be a lot like the Dead Sea. It's human nature for us to want to take in, get more. And yet, we're never satisfied. You know, the American culture has become very much like that in many ways. We have enjoyed unprecedented wealth in this nation. You know, most people in America live on a level that Solomon would have envied. No, really. Really. Think about it. He never had a smartphone, tablet, laptop, all that he used simultaneously. While he was watching his smart TV that was recording everything that he was watching, he would have envied you. Most Americans really do have way more than they need, and yet, when the slightest little thing goes wrong, and they don't get their way, they throw a tantrum. It's ugly. You know, no one wants to live around barren people like that. It's a bad environment. But worse than people who are greedy for materialism and yet never sharing, or people who have received God's abundant grace but are not willing to share that same kind of grace with other people. It makes us like the Dead Sea, which, by the way, also has an odd odor about it. Now, what kind of person would truly be forgiven by God, enjoy that state of having sins forgiven, relish this abundant grace of God, and then turn right around and refuse to show that same kind of grace to somebody else? Well, in this part of David's letter, David's life, we do see some examples of good grace. And we see some bad examples and bad responses. David, of all people, was really well aware that God had been gracious to him. He was also the recipient of human grace, as in his time of need, other people had come to him and they provided for his need and they helped him out. And in turn, he didn't hesitate to show grace to people who needed it. And other people received that grace from David, and what did they do? They turned right around and showed that same kind of grace to other people. But in the end of the story, there's this really, really sad reality that there really are some Dead Sea stinky kind of people who receive God's grace and just never show it. They demonstrate jealousy and envy, self-centeredness, like very, very small people. And childish immaturity like that is just not becoming of people who really have received God's grace. The kind of grace that David offered to Shimei. You see, in God's plan, grace is offered abundantly when sin is confessed, honestly. And that's exactly what Shimei did. In fact, you see, a couple of these questionable characters show up to meet the king. They're very quick about getting there. Here's Shimei, verse 16. He's the son of Gera, Benjamite, from Bahurim. He hurried, you'll notice, to come down with the men of Judah. 1,000 Benjamites came with him. As soon as he hears that the king is returning, coming back to his land, coming back to Jerusalem, he runs, he makes haste to get there to the Jordan River as quickly as he possibly can because he knows the king has been victorious over his enemy, and therefore, that means Shimei is in a whole lot of trouble. It appears he must have lived somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And hearing that the Lord is coming, or that the king is coming, which, by the way, is a wonderful picture, he hurries down to Gilgal, near the Jordan River, probably a distance of about 20 miles, and that's about from here to Simpsonville, which would have taken a good, fast day's journey. You can't identify that unless you try to go from here to Simpsonville at 5 o'clock. This is about the same. This is Shimei, who made a special point of cursing and blaspheming his king, when his king and his entourage were on their way out of Jerusalem, escaping Absalom in that attempted coup, now he's hurrying back to see the king because he's in trouble. You realize, actually, at this point, Shimei had two options, two choices. He could run to the king, he could fall on his face before the king and humble himself and beg the king to forgive him for all the sins he committed against the king, or he could just run away, live in exile until the king died. That was an option. Why? Why did Shimei decide that he was going to bow himself before the king, humble himself, ask for forgiveness? Why did he do that? Folks, I really think it goes back to an earlier relationship experience that Shimei had with David. When he was cursing, when he was blaspheming, and Abishai said to his king, "Let me go over there and take his head off. What he's doing is wrong." And David showed grace to Shimei. He said, "No. Let him do it." I think that Shimei really believed he'd find grace again because of his experience with David. 1,000 Benjamites come with him. That's significant because they are Saul's people, Saul's relatives. Apparently, they want to assure David the king that they really are on his side. Yes, they did side with Absalom, and yes, they did think they'd get the kingdom back to Saul's family, and now they want to make sure that David knows they're with him. And this other guy shows up. His name's Ziba. Rushes down to meet the king. Verse 17, you read about it. He's the one who had somewhat recently received the king's grace. Because David had granted to him, you'll remember, all of Saul's estate. He had been Saul's servant. He had been the servant of Mephibosheth, but he told this story about Saul's grandson. And so David had given all of this land, all of this estate, to Ziba. And now he hurries down to the... And I'm wondering why. You know, what's his motivation? Why is he so quick to go see the king coming back? Well, he wants to assure his position. He wants to assure the king's grace that he had given to him because, actually, he might have told a whopper. And there's a possibility maybe he was thinking David knew the truth and now he's going to lose all the king's grace. Folks, isn't it wonderful that we don't have to be like that? When you went to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you confessed your sins to Him, He forgave your sins. That's grace. And that grace is enduring. You don't have to keep going back and saying, "Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure you've forgiven my sins? Are you sure you poured out this grace to me? Are you sure that I've actually received your favor?" You don't have to keep doing that. Because the grace of your King is as enduring as He is. And as long as he lives and as long as he's righteous, his grace will stand. And he's always going to live. And he's always going to be righteous. And his grace is always our grace. And I don't have to do one thing to guarantee it. In fact, I didn't have to do anything to gain it. That's the nature of grace. I couldn't do anything. It is his favor to me. Undeserved favor. So I've received it. I depend on it. I rejoice in it. And so you. And we ought to praise God all the time for this grace. Well, Shimei's there. He falls on his face. He confesses. He repents. He pleads for mercy. Verse 19, he says to the king, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart." Notice he keeps calling him my Lord, my king. He recognizes David's authority over him. He recognizes David's power. Therefore, he recognizes David's prerogative. And this is called submission. Because he is bowing himself, humbling himself before the one he knows has the authority and the ability to punish him for his wrong. And that's why he begs for the king to just put it aside. Put it out of mind. All the wrong that I did you. Folks, this is a wonderful picture of what confession looks like when we confess to God. Let me point this out very, very clearly. We do not really have a valid reason forever humbling ourselves before God and confessing our sins to God until we first fear Him. You see, if you don't fear Him, there's no reason. If you don't think God has the ability to punish sin, if you don't think that God has the desire to condemn forever sin, you have no reason to confess it. You have no reason to ask for forgiveness. Job understood that. Job said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. To turn away from evil, that's understanding." The psalmist said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." You praise the one you fear. Solomon knew from his own experience, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." He said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Folks, we're just not going to plead with God for mercy and for grace if we don't first admit that He has the right and has the authority and has the power to condemn us for eternity because of our offenses against Him. You realize that is the purpose of the law of God. When you consider the law and come to the conclusion that it is so restrictive, it is impossible for you to do these things, you are exactly right. That's the purpose of the law. To realize that you have sinned before your Creator God and have broken the law of the lawgiver. That's when we confess. Listen to Shimei's confession. He just talks about the authority and the superiority of David. Your servant knows that I've sinned. Verse 20. Therefore, behold, I've come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, come down and beat my Lord. He said, I know I did wrong. I know. It's my sin. Now, we can argue forever about the motivation that drove Shimei to this point, to where he bowed before the king and confessed his sin. We could argue about that. Say he wasn't sincere, say he didn't mean it, he goes back on his word. But before you argue that Shimei was not sincere in his confession, I want to remind you of what Jesus said about this. When Peter asked the question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? What was Peter's thought? He said, should I do this 7 times? I mean, really, folks, if the same person comes to me in quick succession, 7 times, confesses the same sin, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, that guy's not sincere. What did Jesus say? I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, 490. I know there's folks who would go ahead and keep record. 99, 100, 101. You know, what does that say? If a person comes and confesses, it's not your job to decide if they're sincere. It's our job to forgive. It's our job to accept their confession and hope and desire that it's genuine. David responded in perfect accord with what Jesus would say years later. This is exactly what he did. He doesn't question Shimei, are you sure? Do you have any evidence that you're genuine? And I forgave him. And not everybody there agreed that David ought to do that. It must have been a Baptist church, I figure. Because David sets aside justice for grace. And some folks didn't like that. Because there are folks around, there were in David's day, there are today, they just want justice all the time. We call them people with a strong sense of justice. We have to have justice. Abishai was one of those guys. Verse 21, he says, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Actually, these sons of Zeruiah being the sister of David, they were real strong about justice all the time. And frankly, from a human perspective, much of the time they were exactly right. Much of the time their conclusions were right, that those people did deserve justice. They did wrong. They ought to pay. And that was Abishai's assessment of Shimei's crime. He said, David, Shimei did something that is socially and ethically unacceptable. We can't have people going around cursing the king. Worse, notice he points out, he's not a theologian, he's a warrior, but he knows God's law. He said he has broken God's law. He has cursed the king. And God's law, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, says real plainly, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. God put those two right on par. Wow. Abishai says, he broke God's law. He ought to get justice. Because generally in God's law, he makes this statement. He says, people who are lawbreakers, you need to cut off from among thy people. That word usually means execution. And Abishai said, that's what Shimei deserves. And, sir, I am the one who can do that. And I'm willing. And David preferred to show grace, especially in this particular situation. Again, like David says so many times, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Kind of like Jesus always talking to the disciples about being little face. You know, kind of a special name for them. Sons of Zeruiah, what do I have to do with you? That you should this day be as an adversary to me. David says, don't you think I know that I'm the king of Israel today? I'm confident. I don't have any insecurity here. I'm sure about my position. And because I'm the king, I know that I can virtually order the execution of Shimei. I know that. You don't have to tell me that. But I'm not going to show execution. I'm going to show grace in this case. And Abishai preferred human justice over divine grace. Watch this. And because he preferred human justice to supersede divine grace, what did David call him? He says, you are my adversary. The Hebrew word is Satan. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, that sounds like Satan, you are exactly right. That is the precise Hebrew word that is translated in your Old Testament, Satan. Especially in the story of Job. 11 times the Hebrew word Satan is Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brother, the one who wants to trip up the people of God, the enemy of God, the adversary of God. Remember when Peter was with Jesus? He just made this amazing confession. They were up there at Caesarea Philippi. He made this amazing confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God revealed that to you. And then Jesus said, I need to go up to Jerusalem. I need to be arrested. I need to suffer. I need to die. And what he was saying was this. The only way the world is ever going to know the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins is if I go there and God is able to show grace through my sacrifice. And how did Peter respond to that? Peter said, oh, no, that doesn't make sense, Jesus. Because he was thinking in human terms. And humanly, Peter was thinking, Jesus is going to be king. I'm going to be on the cabinet. I'll probably be Secretary of State, if not Vice President. You know, he's trying to figure this thing out. And he lets that human reasoning overshadow God's divine grace in the plan of Jesus' sacrifice. What did Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. And this is the Greek word that is borrowed from the Hebrew word. It's the same word, Satan. Get behind me, my adversary. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And any time the things of man supersede the grace of God, we're acting like an adversary. Satan. David, like Jesus, preferred to show grace. That's why David's conclusion sounds pretty familiar. The king said to Shimei, you shall not die. The king gave him his oath. You see, David had experienced God's grace. He sinned. There's no question about that. He acknowledged his sin. He asked forgiveness for his sins. And God did a really astonishing thing when David did that. God set aside His own rules of justice to show grace to David. You remember the story. We studied it several weeks ago. David says to Nathan, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Notice what David said to Shimei. Shimei says, your servant knows, I have sinned. And David's thinking, boy, been there, done that. So he turns around and says the same thing that God said to him. Exact same words. You shall not die. He offered him the exact same grace that God offered him. And Shimei received grace. Another day he will receive justice for a totally different reason. We'll see that, Lord willing, in days to come. Next, Mephibosheth. He receives grace and shows grace. Now the truth is finally unfolded. You know, often we just love to see, in fact we rejoice when the other side of the story comes to light, and that's what happens here. This son that's actually the grandson of Saul, Jonathan's son, comes to meet the king. He's a disaster, verse 24. He hasn't taken care of himself. He makes this trip all the way down to Gilgal. Remember, that's 20 miles. That would have been a really, really difficult trip for a guy who's lame. No doubt had to ride a donkey. Gets back to Jerusalem, apparently, verse 25, goes to meet with the king. King says, why didn't you come down, go with me when I escaped Absalom? Verse 26, he says, my lord, I wanted to. I asked my servant Ziba to get a donkey for me. He didn't. In fact, he has lied about me. He has slandered me. What's he going to do? Watch this. There's a great connection between faith and grace. When you know the king's grace, it's a lot easier to have faith in the king. But my Lord, verse 27, last part of the verse, my Lord's like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. I trust you. Why? Well, because my father's house were all but doomed to death before my Lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. David, you've shown me grace. David, I already know what your grace is like. I was a dead man before you, and you were so kind to me. Therefore, you just do whatever you want to do, and I'm good with that. Do you feel that way about your God? I mean, do you have that kind of faith in God? Because He has shown you such grace, you just say, Lord, whatever it is. Now, folks, we're not even going to think about that until we're in a hard spot. When we're in a crisis, we're in difficulty, we don't know the answer, we don't know which way to turn. Because we know God's grace, can we say, whatever your will is, whatever you desire. That was Mephibosheth, so dependent upon David. And we're just like him. We are by nature people who are doomed for eternal punishment. And when we came to our King and confessed our sins, He took us to Himself and He clothed us in His righteousness and He seated us at His table. That's grace. And because Mephibosheth knew that grace, he was able to turn right around and show grace. David deals with this matter of justice. He's in an awkward situation. What am I going to do? I promised this land, this estate to Ziba. Now I find out this may not be what happened. You can see the awkward situation. So he does a Solomon thing here. He divides the baby. Mephibosheth says, you don't have to do that. Verse 30, let him have it all. Since my Lord King has come home safely, I don't have envy. I don't have jealousy. I don't have vengeance. I don't want to get back at Ziba for what he did to me. King, just let him have it. Isn't it better to suffer loss than to have conflict? And Ziba definitely did not deserve this kind of favor. But that's grace. Let's move on to verse 31 through verse 39. We didn't read this earlier. Barzillai. Interesting fella. King offers great grace to this man. He's aged. Old. Been a faithful guy. He's the one who brought all the provision to David when he was escaping Absalom. 2 Samuel 17, you read that story. Now he's come 50 miles, as far as we can tell, 50 miles to see David across the river, back home. David offers him incredible grace. King said to him, verse 33, come over with me, I'll provide for you with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai said, that is wonderful, that is great, thank you so much. Verse 34 through 37. David, really, I'm 80 years old. I can't enjoy all your blessings. See, this would be like you offering to an octogenarian a lifetime pass to Six Flags Over Georgia. Now, what's he going to do with it? You know, what a blessing. You know, is it worth a lot? Yeah. But what's he going to do with it? And this is what Barzillai was saying. I'm too old. David, could we do this? Could we pay forward? Could I just give that grace to somebody else, this guy named Kimham? Verse 37, last part of the verse. Here's your servant. Kimham must have been standing right there. Let him go over with my lord, the king. You do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king said, okay. And I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. That's grace. Passed on. Shared. Now, reading later in the Bible, we come to the conclusion, I do anyway. Apparently, David carried through with this thing, and he gave an estate of some kind to this Kimham guy, somewhere down around Bethlehem. I say that because of Jeremiah 41, verse 17. They went and they stayed at Gareth Kimham, literally called the hospitality accorded to Kimham. It's near Bethlehem. Shared grace. And the king goes home. And everybody lives happily ever after. Everything's finally coming up roses. Everything's all turned around. Everybody's happy. Wait. Folks, this is a story about people. This is a story about humans like me and like you. And the only time we are ever going to live happily ever after is when we're in heaven. Up to that point, we're still humans. And so you end up with this conflict, even in the time of restoration. King crosses over. He's taking Kimham with him. Verse 40. They're in Gilgal. Very significant that they would stop in Gilgal and all this kind of takes place because that town figures so significantly in the history of God's people. It's where Gilgal is where the people of Israel first crossed the River Jordan. They stop there. They camp there as they are preparing to settle the promised land. And in that spot, this is what God says to Joshua. They're in Gilgal, and it's named that because of what God said. It was there, Joshua 5:9, we read, that God rolled away His people's reproach. And the name Gilgal means a wheel or rolling. And it's named that because when God got His people in Gilgal, He said, now, this is evidence. This is proof. I have rolled away the reproach of your slavery in Egypt. It is gone. And now David comes across the river and he stops at Gilgal and it's as if God is saying to him, and I have rolled the reproach away from you. There were consequences because of your sin. Your son rebelled against you, but it's gone. It's rolled away. Now, go back. Take your kingdom. Begin the conquest all over again. Begin anew your kingdom, David. And by the way, it was also at Gilgal that Saul disobeyed God and offered that sacrifice. And you'll remember that's where God sent Samuel and said, the kingdom is torn away from you because of your disobedience. And now David is at Gilgal and he is reminded that God has ripped the kingdom away from Absalom because he was a rebel. And again, the kingdom is given to David.
Just like God had promised way back during the time of Saul, I'm giving the kingdom to a man after my own heart. Gilgal. It's a paradoxical place. A place of great blessing. A place almost of cursing. A place where God poured out His grace repeatedly. And yet it is a place where God's people, like Saul, would reject His grace. Years later, Amos the prophet wrote this, "Come to Bethel, transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." But at Gilgal, it represented their rebellion. And because they're in a place like that, we should not be surprised that after this wonderful story of God's grace to David, David's grace to Shimei, David's grace to Ziba, David's grace to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth's grace to Ziba, David's grace to Barzillai, Barzillai's grace to Kimham. After all that, you would really expect God's people to live happily ever after. And they don't. And a couple of key words here kind of tip us off that there's going to be problems. All and half. It's in verse 40. Last part of the verse. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Uh-oh. Now, this wasn't really all the people. Almost certainly it's talking about representatives. You have these elders, the rulers of the people, the leaders, the representatives of the people. And apparently what happens is all of the elders of the tribe of Judah show up. And half of the elders, representing half of the people of Israel, show up. And all of a sudden, this red flag should go up, folks. Because as soon as we start making comparisons, forget about grace. It goes right out the window. Comparisons. All versus half. Well, we're better than you. We have stars upon ours. If you don't have children, you won't understand that. It's a Dr. Seuss story. We're better. We're more significant than you are. All of our people showed up. So, we have the greater claim to the king. Oh, really? Says who? Well, I'll tell you who. It's us, because our words are more fierce than your words. Verse 41. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers of men of Judah stolen you away and brought the king and his household over?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry?" Verse 43, the men of Israel answered Judah, "We have 10 shares. Were we not the first bringing back?" End of verse 43. Words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Folks, you want to win an argument? You need fiercer words. We all know that, don't we? He who speaks the loudest wins. Not when God's in charge. I mean, the men of Israel virtually accused the men of Judah of kidnapping the king. That's the word that's used here. Why have you stolen him away? Kidnapping is a capital offense. It's punishable by execution. The men of Judah are not very happy that their relatives are telling them they're kidnappers. So, they get in this argument, and the fiercer words are winning, and all of a sudden, we should not be surprised when we study together next week, Lord willing, civil war erupts. Of course. By the way, considering the culture you're living in, maybe you ought to go read about that once in a while, just to be familiar with how these things start. Well, what's wrong with these people? I mean, here's all this grace. It's just flowing everywhere. I mean, grace is knee-deep in Gilgal. And these people show up, and they're in an argument. They're having fierce words and accusations. It looks like not ours, but typical Baptist church at a business meeting. We're a church. We are recipients of God's grace, so let's fight about it. What is going on? You know, the dullness of the human heart makes it almost impossible to experience grace or even understand it. Dull hearts. Tragic. But you know the good news is, in God's plan, grace always wins. Always. We're always going to have a reason to disagree. We're humans. We will have reasons to argue with each other. We can generally find a good reason to demand justice with somebody sometime. I mean, somebody somewhere needs to be punished. We know that. And it's really easy to let our feelings get hurt, and when we do, then we demand that somebody somewhere owes us something because I shouldn't feel this way. And God said, yeah, but my way is to offer grace to people who don't deserve it. That's grace. Just like He poured out grace abundantly to me, to you, immeasurable, incomprehensible favor that we did not deserve, forgiven us, welcomes us into fellowship with Him, and He enjoys, He longs to have fellowship with us. Doesn't He have every right to expect that we are going to respond the same way when people come to us and confess their sins? Don't you think God has a right to expect that? I think He does. And for us to refuse to offer undeserved favor might be a pretty good indication that we're actually governed in life by our own desires, our own flesh, not by grace that God has already given to us. We are recipients of divine grace. Let's act like that. Let's respond like that. Let's show that. It's a great way to have an enjoyable life. A good life. No vengeance. No payback. No grudges. Just grace. Father, help us to be like Jesus. He was reviled. He didn't revile again because He was so full of grace. Lord, help us to think sometimes about that grace that has been poured out for us. And help us to respond with the same kind of grace. Lord, it's real easy for us to act like humans. It's pretty expected for us to respond according to our weakness. Lord, give us more grace so that we can respond with grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.